chapter 3. We're going to read from verses 1 to 8 in John chapter 3, which looks at Jesus speaking to Nicodemus about the need to be born again, to be born from on high, something that God and God alone can do. So John chapter 3, let us hear God's holy word. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." And we'll turn now to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we're going to read from verses 1 to 14. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Our text that we're going to be looking at is from verses 10 to 13, but we're going to read down to verse 14 for context. John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word." Our message this evening will be looking at verses 10 to 13, beginning with "He was in the world," and leading down then to verse 13, ending, which speaks of "which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And our title for this evening's message is "Receiving Christ." Receiving Christ. Do a little recap of what we've done over the last 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 to 4, where we looked at who was and indeed is the Word. The Word. In the beginning was the Word. It's very important that we get that right, and that we see how truly special Christ is, the Word. It's very important that we see that he is true God and true man. And especially there we see that he is true God. Very easy to diminish one or the other. And then last week we saw that he was the light. The light. verses 4 to 9 we looked at. And that he is more important than any messenger giving that light. He's more important than any witness. It's important to know that because we'll often see the witness and we'll speak of the witness. And it's great to remember people from church history, but we must never forget the greatness of any man's ministry is the light in which he is pointing towards. The light towards he is preaching about. Especially when we talk about John the Baptist, the Elijah of that day. But with this in mind, one might think, if you just read this, many people will no doubt want Christ. Many people will no doubt want Christ because look how wonderful he is. He's amazing. And often this can happen to people when they're just newly converted. They don't quite see the depths of the human condition. It can lead to frustration because, as my own experience, why are my friends and my family not coming to Christ? Why is there only perhaps a few people who come to Christ? Is there something we're doing wrong? And things like that may emerge in our minds. And we look at who this God is, the one who created the world. Surely people will want to come out of that darkness which does not comprehend the light. But we know from verses 10 to 13, which we're going to be looking at here this evening, and from experience, if we've been Christians long enough, that many reject the truth. Many reject Christ, who is the Word. Why? What makes the difference between those who will receive Christ and those who will reject him? What makes the difference? Why are we sons or children of God? Why have we been adopted into his royal family? Why have we been given this great privilege, and our neighbors, our lost neighbors, our co-workers, people we see every day, probably very nice neighbors to talk to, and they never come to Christ. You may witness to them every day. What makes the difference? There may even be, people may even come to Christ under poor preaching. What makes the difference between one person coming to salvation and not another? If we fail to answer this, we may think the difference is us. We may think it's us. It's my faith. It's my belief. We may diminish that salvation is of the Lord. That salvation is of the Lord. We must always guard against such thoughts. It is important to see he who makes the difference in evangelism, in the preaching, in revival. In the book of Acts, outpouring of the Spirit of God, God is the one who makes the difference. He is all in his hands, our eternal fate. We're going to look at these verses 10 to 13, under four headings. And the first heading is this: Christ rejected by the world. Christ rejected by the world. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. It's so easy. We may become so familiar with these verses that we almost need to slow down and really think about what's going on here. We may have read through these verses time after time after time and be a bit complacent about this. the creator of the universe, the one who created heaven and earth, came into his own world. The one who created every single last thing that has ever been created comes into this world. And not only that, we might not appreciate this in its fullness because we have a sin-cursed world, a world full of pain and suffering. But when the world was created, it was created good. Good. Can you imagine if you're working for a big company? Perhaps you've all heard of Steve Jobs, and you're working for Apple Computers, and he comes in one day and he goes around and talks to everybody. But what would you say if no one knew him? And these were people who have benefited from the technology, thought it was great, the innovation, it's wonderful. The one who created these jobs, great advances in technology, people's lives and all this kind of thing. What would people say if they were dismissive of him? And it'd be strange, would it not? If you saw somebody like that, you'd probably stand up, shake their hand, have a good conversation with them. There'd be respect. But what do we think if we see this type of madness towards our Creator? That is, comparing Steve Jobs to the Creator is like comparing an elephant to an ant. But at the difference, the world rejects him. He created everything. We look around and we see his handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God. The one who gave them life, the source of truth, the one who came into the world, the Word made flesh, came in to suffer to save sinners. And yet the world rejected him. The world did not know him. The world was ignorant of him. Created in God's image. The law of God written in the hearts from creation. But then, since the fall, man has fought against that. The world should know him. The world should know him. But it was in Adam, fallen in sin and rebellion. It does not understand the truth. It does not understand the light. And by world, we don't mean every single person in the world. We mean those who remain still in Adam. Those who remain still in their sin. Those who are still in rebellion against God. Spiritually, to them, Christ is a stranger. To this fallen world, sin has so corrupted every part of the man that it affects every single part of him. All of him. Every faculty of him. If you've ever heard of the doctrine, total depravity, doesn't mean man is as bad as he could be, but it means that every part of him is corrupted by sin. Our wills, our desires, imaginations of our hearts, our emotions, our intellect is affected by the fall. So that God becomes unknown to us, to the world, the fallen world. And this is the tragedy of the human condition. As it says, he was in the world, and the world was made by him. In the original, it's literally like this: in the world, he was. There's the emphasis on in the world. It's an astonishing thing. He created all this, and the world has rejected him. What a tragedy. The tragedy of the human condition. Number two. Christ rejected by his own. Number two. Christ rejected by his own. Verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. What about when the Word, the Creator of all life, comes to his own people? It's even worse. He comes to his own people. He comes to his own land. We think about who is the Word of God. There's pictures in the Old Testament of the pre-incarnate Christ. One such one is the divine warrior in Joshua chapter 5. If you go to Joshua chapter 5, just briefly there. Joshua chapter 5, at the end of the chapter from verses 13 to 15. Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And then in verse 15, very similar language to Exodus chapter 3. And the captain of the Lord's hosts said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place wherein thou standest is holy. We have a picture here, the divine warrior, this pre-incarnate Christ who comes to lead the Lord's army in victory. And eventually, what happens? They go to Jericho and they have victory. They follow the Lord and are victorious because of God. The divine warrior fought for Israel so that they could have this land. What did Israel want? What did it want? The God of Scripture? The suffering servant? Think of somewhere like Isaiah chapter 53, a well-known passage, speaks of Christ suffering for the sins of his people. Was that what first century Israel, Judea as it was, wanted? And largely no. Not entirely, but largely they wanted a king who would deliver them from Roman occupation. They weren't interested in him. They had a view of a deliverer that they wanted, but it did not resemble the one of the Scriptures. They took parts of the truth. Oh, a mighty warrior, the one who will come and crush our enemies. But they weren't quite so interested in the part that he would suffer for the sins of his people. Again, there were exceptions to this, of course. But by and large, much of our Lord's ministry at the beginning was teaching them about how he must come to die. He came to die. But for them, sadly, he was a means to an end. They didn't want God himself. They wanted, essentially, the God of their own imagination. Elements of truth, perhaps, but not the full truth. When Jesus tells them who he is, if you look at somewhere like at the end of John chapter 8, verses 56 to 59, John chapter 8, verses 56 to 59, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And this is true because he is the Word. He's eternal. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and thou hast seen Abraham. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. They knew exactly what he was saying. They knew exactly what the claim was. And then they took up stones, as it says here in verse 59, to cast at him. They didn't want him. They wanted a deliverer. Not so dissimilar to the book of Judges. Remember the book of Judges? They would fall into sin, and there was a cyclical pattern where the Lord would provide them a deliverer. But there wasn't hardly any real repentance, if any, at that time. Over and over again. They just wanted the oppressors gone. Be it the Amorites, the Moabites, the Philistines, whoever those oppressors were. And now it was the Romans. Now these oppressors were the Romans. They wanted them out. And they had a very tough time understanding their lack of righteousness. Why? Because they went to establish their own. They thought they were okay. They thought they were good. They thought, how are these people coming in? Covenant breaking. The Lord promised them destruction will come to them if they turn from the Lord in his covenantal promises. In Leviticus 26, he places before them Mount Sinai, if you will trust in me and obey, blessings. But on the other side, there's covenantal cursings. And that's what came upon them. And this is, when we talk about his own, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The first, essentially the first century church, you could say it was a mess. We've got to be very careful that we think that this would not happen today. And this can happen in churches. It does happen in churches. Whenever a church can think in the same way the first century Jews said, I'm pretty good. I don't need to be corrected. There's danger. There's danger in that. That we don't say that our righteousness is the standard. We say Christ's righteousness is the standard. And they sought to establish their own righteousness, so they rejected the King of Glory. When he came into this world, he came unto his own. His own. And they rejected him. These were people circumcised. They were circumcised. That, and circumcision is the equivalent of baptism in the Old Testament, or what we have as baptism, initiation, right? Pointing, both of them pointing towards regeneration, the need for a new heart. They professed that Jehovah was Lord. They had blasphemy laws. They were willing to kill people if they broke those blasphemous laws, or those laws against blasphemy. They professed to follow God. And when it came to it, They said that they would not have this man to rule over him. Not him, the one we want, the military leader who's going to restore the kingdom. Remember, the apostles, even in Acts chapter 1, asked this question. When will you restore the kingdom? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And whether we're in the covenant community or outside of it, we both have that same need of Christ. We both have that same need to receive Christ. We both have that same need to repent of our sins and trust in Him. To turn our back on rebellion. Because so often we can think that those are the people who need to be saved. And we forget about our own hearts. All have the same heart condition. And so far, these two examples, the world and the visible church of that day, says no to Christ. The same heart problem. Number three. Christ received by His true people. Christ received by His true people. And this may seem, it may sound like a contradiction, but it is not. How could His own reject Him? But there is a group of people who believe and receive Christ for who He is. Are they not His own? In Romans 9:6, the second half of the verse, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. You might ask the question, are there two Israels? There is the visible people of God. That was what's spoken about in verse 11. The visible Israel. They are not all Israel. They're not all Israel. And this is talking about the invisible Israel, which are of Israel. Another way you could say it today, they are not all the church or Christians, which are of the outward expression of that church. His own rejected Him. The visible church rejected Him. But the invisible church does not. The invisible church does not. There are Christians in all denominations. Some of them quite liberal, some of them, but they believe in Christ. We may advise those people not to remain in certain denominations, but they have repented and trusted in Christ. That's the invisible church. And often most of the time, we don't know who is who. The tares among the wheat, and we're not supposed to know. Jesus even said of Judas, as He was betraying Him, Jesus said to my friend. He doesn't treat him any different, but He knows exactly who he is. So there's the invisible church, who Christ dies for, sheds His blood for. But then there's the outward expression of that covenant community, or the church, or whatever you want to call it. The invisible church are the ones who receive Him by faith. Can we say that there are people within the church who don't know Him? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, 21 says this, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And then in verse 23, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And this verse is not speaking about works or what gets you into heaven. But here is the fruit of true and saving faith. We're saved by faith alone, but we're not saved by a faith that is alone. True and saving faith will be followed by obedience, fruit. It is an invisible church which follows after Christ. Not perfectly, of course, but does follow and obey Him from the heart. It says in verse 12 of John chapter 1, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." So we have a group of people who believe on Him, who receive Him, the Word, spoken about in John chapter 1, the Word, and that is Christ. As many as received Him, those who believe, and them alone, no one else. What about you? Have you received Christ? And realize this one thing, if you do not believe, you're not being neutral. You're rejecting Him. There is no middle neutrality between embracing Christ and then just neutral. There is no neutrality. There is receiving Christ or rejecting Christ. No middle ground. The creator and sustainer of life, because of who He is, our only rational thing we can do, the only righteous thing we can do, is bow the knee before Him. Trusting in Him and in Him alone. Have you received, and not only that, have you received all of Him? And what I mean by that is that you don't, like the first century Jews, just pick the parts of this Messiah who will come that you like and diminish the parts that you don't like. He, for example, He is God, true God. And you say, of course I know this. Like, of course I know that He is God. Who doesn't know that? But if He is God, then obey Him. Take His commandments seriously in every aspect of life. We have politicians who profess the Christian religion and act like pagans, absolute pagans, as they vote. And they will tell Christians everything they want to hear. If He is God, obey Him in every sphere. He is not just the God of the valleys, He is the God of the heaven, of the universe. There is nowhere to escape His reign. All authority has been given to Him. And He is also man. Jesus, man. And we are to imitate Him. Do we fail? Of course we do. In so many ways. But He is the embodiment of what it means to love your neighbor. He is the embodiment of what it is to love. He is the embodiment of what it means to obey the Father in heaven. He is the embodiment of prayer. He is the embodiment of devotion, of love, of holy affections. To turn to Him, to turn to Christ, means your back is turned. Your back is turned to sin. Somebody's talking to you and you have your back turned to them, it's often seen as being disrespectful. We are to show utter contempt for sin. Not entertain it, but show utter contempt for it. And it's born out of a love. It must first begin with a love for God. A love for His holiness. And to grow to know Him more and more. And then by receiving Christ by faith and by faith alone. Verse 12, to them gave he power, or them gave he authority or authorization. This privilege, this right to become the sons of God. They're given this wonderful, amazing privilege to become the sons of God. Adoption. Even to them that believe on his name. And we should never treat the great blessing of adoption as merely just some tag on. The just shall live by faith. We are counted righteous in Christ, because of Christ, through the merits of Christ. But he didn't have to make us or adopt us. What a blessing. He has embraced us, those who have trusted in him, into his family. And he can call us his children because we trust in him. What a great privilege that is. And finally, number four. Christ received because of God's will. Christ received because of God's will. Verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But of God. Why did you come to Christ, dear Christian? Well, you might say, I saw my need. True, but why did you see your need? Why doesn't your neighbor, who's still lost and still a slave to sin and rebellion, why are you here today? Well, I was raised in a Christian family. Why are you here? If you truly love the Word of God, why is that so? Why can you listen to the word of God with joy and not contempt? That you are not still in your sin, in rebellion. And we have to think about this. What or who makes the difference? What or who makes the difference? And this verse explicitly states who makes the difference. Man? Has man made the difference here? Well, man is dead. He's dead. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. This is his natural condition. Or is it God? Is God the one who made the difference between those who receive Christ and those who reject him? It must be God. Of course it is. The very breath in our lungs. The ability to be able to continue in any way is because of God. And without God, we have no hope. We have no hope. Now, we must be careful here. We're dealing of things of God's sovereignty. The gospel is preached to all. Every single person, without exception. Spurgeon once said, if you could lift up your t-shirt and show ease on everybody's chest that somebody's elect, I'll go to them. But we don't know who those people are who will ultimately come to Christ. Our responsibility is to share it to all, is to be preached to all. The only thing that prevents a dead sinner from coming to Christ is the sinner. Not the offer, not the truth, not the gospel, the sinner. But unless someone is born again, given spiritual life, no one will receive Christ and no one will want to come to Christ. I think if you did a survey on the street and you asked everybody, Do you want to go to heaven or do you want to go to hell? I'm sure most people will say, I want to go to heaven. But maybe add a little bit more context into what heaven is. It is to worship God and God alone for all eternity. The Christian thinks how wonderful. The lost person thinks how horrible. I'd rather go to hell. That is the human condition. And unless we are born again, none will come. If you have a truncated gospel that tells you that your life will be wonderful, you'll be rich and happy and prosperous, of course, the devil offers the same things. But we're talking about receiving the Christ of Scripture. No one will come unless they're given a new heart. Unless they're born again. None seek after God. No, not one. And how are we born again? To being sons of God. It says again in verse 13, which were born, not of blood. And that's a reference to becoming the sons of God. So we'll go through these things. Is it because of our family? Is it because we're covenant children? Think about this. Do we think that there's some certain DNA and therefore you are Christians? John tells us very clearly here, not of blood. Not of blood. What does it mean to be not of blood? It is not basically your family connections or your family heritage or whatever else it is. Now, that is not to diminish the tremendous blessings of covenant children and to be raised in the Christian home. Of course there is. But don't think for a second that you're born again just because you're born in a Christian family. You're born again because of the will of God. Not of blood. That feeds into I could speak of this as a former Baptist. The Baptist kind of caricature with some Baptists who might think, well, they think this person's a Christian purely because they're raised in a Christian home. And for no other reason. They are covenantally holy because of one or both of their parents. Covenantally. It doesn't mean they're born again necessarily. But positionally, they are holy before God. 1 Corinthians 7:14. Do the desires of our flesh make any difference? Do our desires, our wills make any difference? It says here, verse 13, nor of the will of the flesh. Doesn't make any difference between accepting or rejecting, because again, we're dead spiritually. We've been introspective, dead, a corpse spiritually. It doesn't mean we can do nothing spiritually, but we can do nothing good accompanying our salvation. It's important that we understand what dead means spiritually. It doesn't mean can't do anything. Can't do anything good. Can't do anything to earn our salvation. Can't. Our greatest deeds are filthy rags. The nicest thing we'll ever do will not earn even the favor of God. It must be through Christ. Can some decision made by man, it says, nor of the will of man. Can a person's decision, either you or someone else, make the difference between you going to heaven and you going to hell? Between you being a son of God or a son of the devil? And there's many religions that will teach that. No priest, no human priest. We have Christ as a priest, of course. But no human priest. No representative, no matter what may be claimed. Only God can make the difference. God's will makes the difference. His decision. But of God. Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. Conclusion. In conclusion, and having looked at these verses about rejecting Christ, the world, his own, rejecting Christ, and who receives him, his true people. And why? Because of the will of God. Those things that may creep into our heads, and why you are a Christian. Well, I was because of the will of God. What will an atheist often say? Oh, you're just a Christian because you were raised in a Christian home, or whatever the case may be. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ, it's because of the will of God. And are you one of those who has received Christ by faith? By faith. Even that faith that lays hold upon Christ is a gift from God. It's all of God. Everything. It's all of grace. Even the faith to believe. You say, well, it's out of my hands then. No, no. You are commanded to repent and believe. No excuses. There are no excuses before the throne of God. You say, I'm too wicked to repent. That will condemn you more on the day of judgment. That's what you're saying. I'm so evil, I can't repent. That's heaping more and more judgment upon your head. Or do you... What do? We flee to Christ. And if we do flee to Christ, it's because of him. If you are a son of God here today, and you're growing in holiness and growing in assurance, I pray that each one of us here is growing in these things. And holiness and your relationship with Christ, I pray, is getting sweeter and sweeter. There'll be times when there'll be difficulties, of course. And seasons that won't be so pleasant. But do you see why? Never forget why you are a Christian. Never forget it. Remind yourself daily, I am a Christian because God took pity on me. We might even have an image of the beggar on the side of the street screaming out for help. We weren't even screaming out for help. We were running away from him. And he took pity on us. Look to him. Praise him for his mercy. Amen.